Well, welcome. Nate, one of the pastors, excited to continue our series in the book of Acts. We normally preach through books of the Bible, and so we find ourselves in Acts chapter 15. Last time I preached, I complained about how rough a week it was up until when I preached. One of the main things being that Duke had just won the national championship. And well, this week I had an even worse time as I found out that I likely have a torn tendon in my foot and I have plantar fasciitis in both feet. So it's been a rough week, and then now I get to preach on circumcision. So, fun week. At least we can celebrate that American Pharaoh won the Triple Crown yesterday, so that was pretty cool. We come to a portion of the book of Acts that doesn't seem quite as energetic and as entertaining as what Tony has preached on the last 2 weeks. We've been talking about this mission trip that Paul and Barnabas have been on, and now we come to what is essentially a business meeting. And so it doesn't quite seem as exciting, but I think that there is a lot here that we need to unpack. And it's a really key and pivotal chapter for what's going to take place in the future of the book of Acts, and it is even justifying what's taking place in the former parts of the book of Acts. We kicked around several sermon titles, but I went with a safe one and did the Latin for grace alone. So that could be saved for another day. But this is what distinguishes us from every other religion. Every other religion says you must do these five pillars, or you must do these certain things to be commendable and acceptable to God, whereas the Christian faith is saying it is grace alone that saves you. There are not enough good things that you can do to make yourself commendable to God. And if you're in this room and you're an unbeliever, oftentimes, unfortunately, I think unbelievers think that Christianity is some stiff religion that's just about rules. It's about how you look on the outside. It's putting on these rules on you and putting this yoke on you. And what I want you to see today is that you cannot do enough good things. You cannot follow enough rules. You cannot do enough outward activities to make yourself commendable to God. But there is one that can save you and make you commendable to God. And so we want to make much of him today. So let me pray briefly and then we'll jump into the text. Father, now as we approach the book, I'm thankful that our King has taught us how to pray. And supremely in that, he has taught us that we should care about the hallowing of your name, that much will be made about your name. Holy is your name. And so, Father, I pray that as we open this chapter, that much will be made about your name, that we would understand more about your character and who you are, that you are so other than us. And Father, I pray that as I try to do that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. I cannot adequately explain and teach the way I need to without the help of the Spirit. So Father, help me by your Spirit. I pray that you would help the hearers as well, that you would have mercy upon them. Father, I pray that we would receive the word today like we would receive bread from a father who's feeding us. And so Father, now we ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. And we know that your word is truth. And so lift up Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. So recently I was listening to Brian Davis, who's one of our church planners. He's planning in Philadelphia, and he was doing a sermon on the church, and his opening illustration to me was pretty powerful. He talks about this movie called The Crucible. Now, I don't know if you've seen it. I'm probably going to give a little bit of a spoiler alert, but it came out in 1996, so you've had plenty of time to watch the movie if you wanted to watch it. But what it is taking place during the Salem witch trials, and so they're going around in the town trying to find people that they think are witches. They're on this witch hunt, and there's a man in the story named John Proctor, who's a man that has a good standing in the society, and they come and charge him and accuse him of being a witch. Now, you had the chance to defend yourself, but nobody was actually able to ever defend themselves and prove that they were not a witch. And so the other alternative was, if you would just repent, you don't have to be executed. If you don't repent, you will be executed. And so you have this man that has this situation before him where he has to decide what he's going to do. And he, violating and lying, actually confesses to being a witch. And the final scene of the movie is them asking him to sign his name to the confession. And then they're going to post it on the church door for the whole town to see. And he doesn't want to do this. And it records why he doesn't want to do this. Here's what it says about the final scene as he's giving objection to signing his name. He says this. They ask him why he won't. He says, because it is my name. Because I cannot have another one in this life. How may I live without my name? I have given you my soul. Leave me my name. And in a much greater way, The church is called to steward and promote God's name in the world. The name you carry is much more than just how you're identified. It talks about who you are. If you have a good name, it says something about who you are. And so much so, the church is called to steward God's name in the world and to promote his name, to talk about who he is. And so you might come to a chapter like this and think, why are theological debates important? Why is theology important? And it's important because it's saying something about God's name. It's saying something about God's character. And so we come to a passage like this. Oftentimes people think, why would you ever debate doctrine? And there's a reason, because God is going to protect his name and promote his name in the world. What we see in this passage, I think, are basically two linchpins. One, religious rituals or works will not and cannot save us. And then Christian charity is necessary for Christian unity. So works cannot save us. And then on the other hand, Christian charity is necessary for Christian unity. Here's the context of what's taking place. Paul has just returned from his missionary journey to Antioch. He has reported how the gospel is bearing fruit among the Gentiles, and there is great rejoicing at this. The church at Antioch, it says, is rejoicing at the grace of God, and then along comes this party called the circumcision party. As Tony points out often, not a very fun party. And they come to throw water on the fire that is taking place in this church at Antioch. And what they have a problem with is not that the Gentiles are becoming Christians. The problem they have is that the Gentiles are not becoming Jews before they become Christians. They have no issue that the Gentiles are being baptized. Their issue is that the Gentiles are not also being circumcised. And so there's just a quick word of warning before we jump in, as we kind of, it's easy for us to cast stones at the Pharisees, but I don't want us to so quickly relate with Paul and Barnabas and James and not also relate with the Pharisees. Because deep in our heart, we are capable of the same things that the Pharisees were capable of. Very capable. It is so easy for us to promote outward rituals, outward practice, outward rules, and to say these are the kind of things that make you commendable to God. And unfortunately, that's often how we even teach the Bible. Often when we teach the Bible, it's, well, don't do these things and do these things, and if you will do that, then you are commendable to God. And that is not what salvation is at all in the New Testament. It's not about whether you can do enough things and not do enough things to make yourself commendable to God. It's not about a certain surgery. It's not about circumcision. It's about faith and grace alone. And we need to be careful that we don't, as sometimes, passively teach a gospel plus kind of Christianity. Well, if you have the gospel, but you also have to dress a certain way, you also have to eat certain things and not drink certain things and do this and do that and don't do that. And so we need to be careful to too quickly move on to say, well, I could not be like the Pharisees. Because as we often note, the default mode of the human heart is to be legalistic and moralistic. Up until this point, the church has survived opposition from the outside. We've seen stonings, we've seen beatings, imprisonment, threat, and opposition. But now we face an even more grave opponent, I think, in that we face opposition within the church. And so you've had opposition from without, but now you have opposition from within. But we should take heart. Christianity has a great track record of surviving threats. Threats from the outside and threats from the inside. And this is a pivotal chapter setting up what is going to take place in the rest of the book. And it's especially a pivotal chapter for those of us in this room that are Gentiles, which is most of us, because it is a affirmation that the gospel can and has come to us and that we can be counted as part of God's people. First thing we see in this text is grace disputed. We see this in the first five verses of the chapter. Let me read them. Luke records this for us. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, I love that, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So in being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. So a threat comes to grace, and it comes from these men from Judea. In Galatians 2, you have a recording of what's actually taking place. They actually claim to be coming from James. As we're going to see later on, that's actually a false claim. And they're not only coming, just kind of stirring things up. It says they are actively teaching that you have to be circumcised. They are proselytizing this message, and it had been effective, Galatians 2 tells us. So effective that even Peter, and it says, even Barnabas is led astray by their hypocrisy. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Now when the people from the circumcision came, he withdrew from the Gentiles. He broke table fellowship, and even Paul's beloved Barnabas himself is led astray by their hypocrisy. And these men are essentially saying, in order for you to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail about what that is. You can talk about it in your growth groups. Basically, what they're saying is that Jesus is not complete without Moses. And in order to become a member of this church, you have to have a certain surgery. Verse 2, Paul talks about, in other places he calls these men troublemakers, and he writes often about circumcision because it is such a threat to the gospel. He writes about it in Corinthians, he writes about it in Romans. And the reason is because essentially the question throughout the New Testament is, can the Jews and Gentiles really be brothers without the Gentiles becoming Jews first? And Paul says in Ephesians 3 that now the mystery has been made known to me that they are fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ, that the Jews and Gentiles indeed can be brothers. And the one thing to be careful when we attack the Pharisees in this passage, and they deserve to be attacked, and we'll see Paul and Barnabas do that, but they have a biblical basis for what they're saying. Albeit they're misunderstanding their biblical basis, but they have a biblical basis. The law of Moses contained many ceremonial laws that one would have to observe in order, in those cases, to be pure, to approach a holy God. And in particular, Genesis 17 said that the distinguishing marker for who belonged to the people of God was this mark of circumcision. And this was a group of people that also liked to add laws to the laws that had already been made. They added rules, some 613 added rules. They thought the answer to everything was a rule. Have you ever Googled like funny laws that we have? I didn't mention this in the first service. In Detroit, there's a law that you can't tie an alligator to a fire extinguisher. Weird. In Kentucky, there's a rule that you can't carry an ice cream cone in your pocket. Both those places from where Tony's from. So, I don't know what that says, but. So you have these people that like to make these rules, but they have a biblical basis for it. The problem is they don't understand what the Bible is teaching about the law. And now Paul and Barnabas has recovered from his hypocrisy, we see in verse 2, have no small dissension with these people from the Pharisees, this party of the circumcision. They strongly oppose this teaching. And it's such a significant debate and fight that it says that them, along with others, are appointed to go up to Jerusalem to talk about this question, to be with the apostles and the elders to discuss this decision. So now we have what's the stage is set for what's the most important business meeting in the history of the church. On one side, you have the grace team, and on one side, you have the Pharisees. And the future of the church is in the balance. They're going to have to answer questions like, who should be accepted into the church? And what must they do to be accepted? Is Christianity a reform movement or a sect in Judaism, or is it something altogether different? Is it Jesus alone, or is it Jesus and Moses? And on their way, Paul and Barnabas do what they always do, it seems like. They meet with brothers and they discuss what God has done through them to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's amazing. The HCSB actually says they created joy among the brothers when they heard this. And so you have on one side people hearing what's happening with the Gentiles and they're rejoicing. And on the other side, you have people that are getting angry. And that should be instructive for us as well. This would be a question we should wrestle with. When people that are not like us, don't look like us, don't dress like us, they're not like us, come to faith in Christ, how do we respond? Do we rejoice? Do we get angry? In verses 4 and 5, we see that they're received by the Jerusalem church. They're welcomed by the church and the apostles. And again, they declared all that God had done with them as they were received. But as soon as they get there, they haven't got there long and been welcomed in, that here comes the party of the Pharisees again, saying it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. And so this sets the stage for the debate that's going to happen. Two questions I think we should consider as we move to verses 6 through 21. Number one is, when is it okay to fight? And the second one is, we need to constantly examine ourselves and ask the question, are we adding anything to the gospel that we are kind of portraying to people, this makes you acceptable? The gospel plus this makes you acceptable to God. So first, when is it okay to fight? As a kid, I was taught by my dad, there's times when it's okay to defend yourself. There's other times when it's not. The last time I got in a fight, he actually made me apologize to the kid, which was humbling. The guy spit on me, though, so wasn't that kind of... He just said, Jesus got spit on, too, so I can't win that fight. So when is it okay? Well, unfortunately, in the church, we have two groups of people. We have some that want to fight about everything. They want to fight about color of the carpet, musical styles, flower arrangements, dress codes, etc. And then on the other hand, and I think this is mainly due to the culture really impacting and influencing us, particularly in a culture of tolerance, we have those that think that the only thing that you can ever do is wrong is to tell somebody else they're wrong. I see this on Facebook all the time. Christians completely misunderstanding what Matthew 7 is talking about when it says, judge not. Like, we are called in 1 Corinthians. It said, he asked the question, is it not those inside the church that we are to judge? We are called to make judgments. We are called to do it in a certain way, but we are called to make judgments. And I think we live in a culture where you have some that want to fight about everything and some that won't take a stand on anything. And we need to be some people that walk in the middle of that, understanding when it's okay to take a stand, when it's okay, like Luther, to say, here I stand, I can do no other. And I think it's a clear principle here in this passage. Whenever the gospel is at stake, we need to take a stand. When the gospel of the grace of God is at stake, we need to take a stand. I would even clarify it a little bit more. I think our nine core beliefs, the basic things, Trinity, authority of the scriptures, the exclusivity of the gospel, all those things are things we should take a stand on as we contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we do this for two reasons. One, because we love God. Doctrine is saying something about him. And secondly, because we love neighbor and we care for them to know God rightly, which means that if we are going to confront somebody, we have to do it with the right heart and in the right way. The second question, in what ways do we imply that something other than the gospel makes one commendable to God? I think there's something you could discuss in your growth groups, but I've mentioned some of them. Is there a dress code? You know, got to wear a tie, can't wear pants like that. I mean, I purposely wore pants today that have holes in them just to see if I could get your inner Pharisee to buck up. I don't wear these jeans anymore, but I did it today. And if I'm not caring for a weaker brother, I apologize. Come let me know afterwards. But are there things we add? You can't eat this, you can't drink that, you can't dance, can't have this ink on your body, you can't vote this way. Like, what are things that we add to say, this is what makes you commendable to God, other than grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone? And I think that'd be worth us examining over the week as we respond and reflect on this passage. In verses 6 through 21, we now have Peter standing up and speaking, James standing up and speaking, Paul and Barnabas. And so we've labeled this grace defended and displayed in verses 6 through 21. Let's look first at Peter's speech. Then the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. It seems like what's happened is they've gathered the whole church, but now the leaders have kind of gone off to the side to debate this matter. It says in verse 7, and after much debate, so they didn't solve this problem quickly. They had much debate. You know, if you come to our elder meetings, there's times when we have much debate, which is good. Kind of leave there unified. And it says, so basically they're not quickly solving the matter. And then what I think is reminiscent of Acts chapter 2, it says Peter stands up. In the midst of this chaos, Peter stands up to address the crowd. And he says some amazing things. Let me read the text, starting in verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Here is Peter's final appearance in the book of Acts. And I think, what a curtain call here. Amazing what he says. The elders were recently in New York City. We got to sit front row at a play that had Matthew Broderick in it. I was 3 feet from Ferris Bueller when he did his curtain call at the end. We have a much better curtain call here. Peter has clearly recovered from his hypocrisy. He's recovered from not eating with the Gentiles, and that's wonderful news for us as well. Even as believers, that when we mess up, there's grace that covers our sins. And notice what happens in this speech that Peter gives. He says, first, God is doing this work. You notice how active God is in this. He made a choice that early on in the expanse of the gospel, he would use me as a chosen vessel to speak to the Gentiles and so that they would hear and they would believe. He's recounting the story of Cornelius 10 years before as he went and spoke the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius had believed. And in verse 8, how does he bear witness that he has chosen the Gentiles to be a part of his people? By the same thing that he's done for the Jews, he gives them the Spirit. That's all the evidence we need, friends, that he has made a choice that the Gentiles should be a part of what he's doing in the world. Peter reminds them exactly how he's shown that we're a part, he's shown in them as well, just as he did to us, verse 8 says. It's amazing. Then he says in verse 9, which I think is a wonderful, wonderful verse, he demonstrates that he had made no distinction between us and them. We have to understand how radical this statement is. I think it's easy as Gentiles to not see how radical this is. But what he's essentially saying is those that are of Goliath and those that are of David are now on equal footing. No distinction between these two. These pig-eating, unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles are now part of the people of God. Like, imagine your whole life, you've been told how special you are. And one of the ways, you know, parents do that with kids often, you're told how special you are. And one of the ways you're told how special you are is in comparison to this other group of people. You're clean, they're unclean. And now what is being said is they're just as special as you are. And they're just as special without having to do the one thing that marked you out as the people of God. Like, that's a radical statement. And we need to understand how radical that is. Paul would later say of the Jewish people, to them belong the patriarchs, to them belong the giving of the law and the promises, and from their race is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And now he's saying, you, this special people, this Gentile people, is just as special and just as much a part of the people of God as you. And this group, like all of us, is made clean, not by surgery, not by outward purity, but they're made clean by faith, faith in Christ. The Pharisees don't understand the Bible. They don't understand that circumcision has come to an end because Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, and Jesus completely fulfilled the law, fulfilled the ceremonial law. He did everything that we cannot do. He accomplished everything that we could not accomplish by being the perfect law keeper and now giving over his righteousness to perfect law breakers. Complete lawbreakers. None of us are good enough to merit, but somebody else has stood in our place and made a way for us. And that's what Peter is reminding them of. So, unbeliever, if you're in this room, just please hear this. Christianity is not about putting chains on. It's about taking chains off. Christianity is not about rules. Christianity is that somebody else has done something on your behalf, and if you will cling to him by faith, there is a way for you to be made right with God. If you are thinking right now, I can do enough good things to merit favor with God, you are trusting in the wrong person. Turn instead and trust in the one who has done these things on your behalf. In light of this, Peter now drives it home. Why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. He's saying, how dare we not accept those whom God has accepted? And if you do this, you're putting God to the test. This law that had been given to us, this yoke, it did not liberate us nor make us clean. And now we're going to put that back on these brothers? It's a radical statement he's making. And then verse 11 stuns, what he says in verse 11 stuns the congregation. It says in verse 12 that they fell silent. And here is why. Here's what's going on in verse 11. Everybody that was sitting there was likely thinking Peter would say something like this. We believe that the Gentiles can be saved by grace through faith in Christ just like us. But what the better reading here is actually the opposite. Peter is instead saying, I believe that we Jews can be saved in the same way and the same manner that these Gentiles have been saved. He talk about shock. What he's essentially saying is, if you want to be saved, then you need to understand they don't have to become like us. We have to become like them. Faith alone. And you have this stunned silence. Have you ever been in a preaching moment where it was so intense and you heard such truth that instead of saying amen, you were stunned in silence? That's essentially what's taking place here. Peter has made it clear that if any of us are to be saved, it is by grace alone. And that if the circumcision party would just understand and grasp, there is no room for boasting, there is no room for distinctions at the foot of the cross. And then in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul pick up the mic that Peter just dropped. And again, they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This is amazing. Over and over and over again, Paul and Barnabas are saying, God has done this. They're giving glory to God. They were the instruments, but they're giving glory to God. He has done this through us, and then bring the Gentiles to faith in Christ Jesus. And now it sets up for a pivotal moment, because James will get up and speak now. The very one that the circumcision party had claimed they were coming on behalf of, claiming that they had his authorization, he will now stand up to address the crowd and to address the congregation. And strikingly, he's going to affirm everything that Peter has just said. Here's what he says. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So here's what happens, and James makes a striking statement here at the very, very beginning. What the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, what they had thought every time that the language of he is taking out for himself a people, they thought it always applied to Israel, to them. And now James is pointing out that even Amos is saying that he will take out from the Gentiles a people for his name. That even the Gentiles will belong to true Israel. And they have been chosen by God to be a part of his people. And James, unlike Peter appeals to experience. James appeals to the prophets. He appeals to the scriptures. And he says, Amos was looking forward to a day when the tent of David would be rebuilt, when it would be restored. And when did that happen? Well, there was a day, a Friday, when the tent was torn down. And 3 days later, the tent stood up and walked out. And now what he is doing, and James is saying now what he is doing, is including the Gentiles in his worldwide kingdom. What they are saying is the day of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God is now dawning. And he is pointing out that God is doing this. This is not some afterthought. This was a divine plan that the prophets told beforehand would take place, that he would save out from the nations a people for himself. And we see this marching forward now, a global kingdom, as people from every ethne, every nation now bow the knee to a Jewish, circumcised Davidic king in this worldwide kingdom, not a tribal one. In verse 19, he says that this has taken place from of old, that this has been a long back promise. And so he says his judgment because of that is, let's not trouble them, he says in verse 19. Basically, he's saying, let's not trouble them with circumcision. Can I get an amen? He does, however, on the opposite end, give I'm going to label them convictions, and we're going to look at these just briefly. Stott kind of points out that it seems like the word, like he gives these four rules, seems too strong. And he gives his own four opinions seems too little. And so he likes the word convictions. And so I'm going to roll with John Stott on this. And so basically, these things are not needed for salvation. What these things are needed for is to encourage and promote fellowship among the brothers. There's much debate on what's going on with these four. This is actually the most difficult part of this passage to understand. Some are wondering, are these moral laws? Because sexual morality is clearly a moral law. Others are saying, no, these are ceremonial laws, because all these other things later on, Paul says, are okay and that you should only put them down for the sake of the weaker conscience. And so what's going on? Well, I take the position that they're ceremonial laws for a couple reasons. One, if they're moral laws, then he's leaving out a major portion of the Ten Commandments. And those aren't optional for fellowship, okay? Either sexual morality, but we'll jump into that one. That's the only one that's kind of the sticking point when it comes to whether these are moral laws or ceremonial laws. But later on, even the way he ends the letter in verse 29, he says, if you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. And so you have this idea that this is not necessary, but if for the sake of Christian fellowship, you should do that. In addition, all of these things mentioned are associated with pagan temple worship festivals, including the one that seems to be moral, sexual immorality. And so basically what he's saying is, for the sake of your brothers, avoid being at these festivals. So it's not necessarily an admonition to eat kosher. It's more of an admonition and an appeal to not take place in these festivals and to care about the conscience of your brother. So here are the four things. One, meat offered to idols. So that would be meat that was sold in the temples that had been sacrificed to idols. Paul addresses this in Corinthians as well. Next, you have sexual immorality. And so what I think is taking place here is not just saying porneia, sexual immorality in general. It has a specific thing in mind, because all four of these are coming out of Leviticus 17 and 18, that it has in mind marriage within close bloodlines. And so he's saying, for the sake of the Jewish brothers, don't be a part of that. And also maybe carrying, don't go to these festivals because they have these kind of sacred prostitution things that are going on. And so just avoid this for the sake of your brothers. I could dive in more, but I'm going to move on. This is something you could discuss more, but that's the hardest point in the text. Number three and four are basically strangled meat and bloody meat, which I'm hoping I don't let my love for rare steak help, you know, hurt how I read this text. I like my steak still mooing when I eat it. So these are ceremonial laws. Here's one thing. So here's the application as we think about what's taking place here in this passage. And most of the commentators agree. The ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Christ. But there are still principles that we can gather from this text. So James is essentially asking that the Gentiles sacrifice some of their freedoms for the sake of fellowship and don't offend their weaker Jewish brothers. So basically, here's our application today. We should be sensitive people to the consciences of others, and we should seek out Christian charity in how we observe our freedoms. I mean, we even talk about this in our covenant, that we should enjoy our freedoms with responsibility. And that's essentially what we're asking in this text, that you would consider others as you live out your liberties. There's things that you can lay down for the sake of the weaker brother. And there's things you can discuss in growth group about what some of those things could be. And I think this especially applies to those of you that are thinking about going into a missionary context. One of the things you need to do is work really hard at understanding that culture so that you don't needlessly offend, and to understand how you won't make your behavior a stumbling block to the gospel instead of the gospel itself being the stumbling block. And so I'd say this: on the one hand, don't flaunt your freedoms. And then on the other hand, don't be so easily offended. This is not an excuse to stay the weaker brother. So don't flaunt your freedoms, and on the other hand, don't be easily offended. That great Bible commentator, Tony Marita, says it like this: as those under grace, we are not to make extra biblical requirements of others, and as those under grace, we gladly restrict our freedoms for the sake of others. So we are not to make extra biblical requirements, but also under grace, we gladly restrict our freedoms for the sake of others. So I think it'd be worth discussing some of those things in growth group this week. Now we come to the end, the last section, where grace is delivered and described, and you have this letter that's being sent out. Let's read a couple verses, and then we'll dive into the letter. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. So notice how the decision of the council is made. James speaks it, but then it's unanimously ratified and delivered through the whole church. So the apostles, the elders, and the whole church give their consent to this letter, to this decision. And so one of the things I think we see in this passage, I think a lot of people think this is dealing with church government, and I'm going to say a few things about that here in just a minute. But one thing that is clear here is that leaders lead, but also the congregation is involved. We see that clearly in Acts chapter 15, from what's taking place, even in how they make this final decision. Another thing I would say is we see throughout this chapter, I haven't really drawn it out every time, but we see throughout this chapter the importance of the church. Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas on their way. Jerusalem receives Paul and Barnabas. The whole congregation ratifies this decision. Sometimes we think that somehow ecclesiology, study of the church, and missiology, study of mission, are somehow in conflict, and they're not. They're not in conflict at all. If they are, it just means we don't understand them rightly. And so it says, with this letter, we are sending leading men among the brothers. I love that line. And they're sending Silas and Judas with them, sending some of their best. And notice how striking the difference is here. Those before had claimed in Galatians that they had the authority of James. James is now making clear with this letter, they didn't have our authority, but these two men do. These two men have our backing, and they're going to come and vouch for what we have written and explain more about it to you. And so this is, as I'm going to read the whole letter. Just imagine receiving this letter, okay? Like, try to put yourself in the shoes of the people in Antioch. You have had these men come down, and they have harassed you. It says they have troubled you. They have unsettled your minds, he's going to say in this letter. And now you receive a letter from your brothers in Jerusalem with this decision. And so just try to think about hearing this read in the church at Antioch. Here's what it says. The brothers, both apostles and elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Just a few things to note about this letter. One, notice the familial tone. Like, brothers writing to brothers, this picture of family. Now that seem to be at enmity and seem to be at hostility, they're calling them brothers. And we even have in verse 25 a little bit of a bromance going on when they say, the beloved Paul and Barnabas. And why is it that they have this bromance? Well, they risk their lives for the sake of the king. Donnie has been saying all week, we saying goodbye today to David and Katie Cox. He's been saying all week when he reads that, our beloved, we're sending our beloved, same thing that we do as we send out. We send our beloved David and Katie Cox out to the field. James also makes clear in this letter that the Spirit, the helper of the church, has helped them and guided them in this decision. He is doing this work to promote unity and peace among the brothers, as the Spirit does. And then the letter delivers this decision of how to maintain unity and fellowship. If you do these things, you will do well. Stott says of this, though, the abstinence here recommended must be understood, not as an essential Christian duty, but as a concession to the consciences of others. And so we need to consider how we would do the same to maintain Christian fellowship and Christian unity. As we move to close, just a couple of thoughts on the council. Some denominations take from this chapter, and they think it's a determinative for how they would actually do church government, how they would order their church. And I think that's off base, and I'm going to give a couple of reasons why, and then make one final comment about the council. Number one, I don't think this passage is giving us a doctrine of church polity at all, because it's a unique council. The apostles are there. So at any presbytery, synod, convention, meeting, Paul and Peter and James are not walking through the door. So the apostles are there, and I think we see the benefits of councils and the clarifying doctrine, but this is a special, unique, one-time thing. Next, they weren't holding this meeting annually. This was a special called meeting to solve a serious problem and a serious threat to the church. They were deciding a crucial matter for salvation. We don't do that today. In addition, their authority here covered the entire globe, not just one country. I also think we see a shot at the Catholic teaching of a pope, because Peter here isn't the final decision maker. James has the last word, but James has the last word by appealing to Scripture. The council has no right to speak where Scripture hasn't spoken, even though these men write Scripture. And then the final thing I would say, divorced from the things I'm saying about church polity, is that we see the importance for unity and mission to take place. The clarity of the gospel is of most importance. If we don't have clarity of the gospel, we will never have true unity and we will never have true mission. There are some today that say the apostles were about mission, they weren't about doctrine, and that they never drew lines over theological distinctives and debates. There's just one problem with that. The New Testament. This chapter. Like, they are clearly drawing lines here. And if you're on this side, you're out of bounds. If you're on this side of James and Peter and Paul, you're in bounds. And so we can't just say, let's be about mission and not care about doctrine. Because if we do that, we won't know what message we're actually taking to the nations to share. We have to be about both. And clarity of the gospel is of most importance when it comes to this. So now they gather the church together. We see in the final few verses of this, and we read it. So they were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. After they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Reminiscent of Acts 14, they gather the church family together, they explain the letter, they read the letter, and they explain that there are now no distinctions, that he has set his affections both on the Jews and the Gentiles, and it says they rejoiced. And you'd rejoice too, wouldn't you, if you realized you didn't have to have that surgery. Surgery's been called off. They're definitively told here they don't have to become Jews to become fellow heirs with Christ. That now both are under the reign of their brother Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile. And as a sign of unity, the two brothers that had been sent by the Jerusalem church encouraged the people with prophecy. I'm not going to jump too much into that, but they stay behind and they encourage and strengthen the brothers. And then they are sent off, I love that term, sent off in peace back to IDC Jerusalem. And then Paul and Barnabas remain teaching again, sharing the gospel. The word is evangelizing there, sharing the gospel. So as we close, I think as we think about grace alone, I think it's easy for us to fall back into a pattern of life that would add to the gospel, that would think that our performance somehow merits favor with God. And so when we fall into that, where do we look? I think we look to the one who himself made no distinctions about whom he would set his affections on. He would speak to the woman at the well, and he would speak to the Pharisee under the cover of night. And we look to the one who would fully be able to bear that yoke on his neck, who would never break one law, perfectly kept God's law and fulfilled it, and then stood in the place of lawbreakers like us. And hour after hour, he absorbed the wrath that lawbreaking deserves. But that wasn't the end of the story. It was shown that he was truly righteous. It was shown that he truly kept the law, because 3 days later, he was vindicated. Fully displayed on a Sunday morning like this, as he vacated a grave in the Middle East. And what does he do when he vacates that grave? He begins a kingdom and a reign that includes both us, the Gentiles, and Jews. Unbeliever, here's what we preach to you today. You cannot do enough good to merit favor with God. If you think that, then you're trusting in the wrong person. We would call you to trust in the work of Christ. Your work is not good enough, and neither was ours. We don't tell you that because we think we're better than you. We tell you that because we realize we were not good enough, and we needed Christ. We don't hold out to you circumcision. We don't hold out to you rules. We hold out to you Christ himself, who is sufficient. And so will you receive this free gift? All you have to do is place faith in him, cling to him. He says, "Come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His yoke is different than the yoke of the law. And believer, are we thankful today for grace? What's our response? Well, I think we need to think through how we add things to the gospel. We may not do it with the same ferocity that the people of the Pharisees did, but deep within us, there are so many times this thought that we have to supplement the gospel with something else. The gospel is sufficient without us supplementing it with anything. And then let us also consider how we will fight for the faith. Not silly fights, not unending fights, but how we will stand firm on the things that are most important. John Newton said this of Paul. In non-essentials, he was a reed. In essentials, he was an iron pillar. Let's consider how we would be like Paul. And then one final exhortation. I think the wrong response today would be to hear a sermon about grace, about the free grace of God and salvation, and then think, well, I need to go home and try harder. The right response, I think, is the response of the church at Antioch, that we hear about the grace of God and we rejoice and we are encouraged by it because it is finished. Had this council not happened, who knows what would come of the kingdom? We could have had two different churches, two distinct churches with different teachings. But we should take heart because God's going to protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to protect it from beatings and imprisonment. He's going to protect it from the sword. And he's going to protect it from people like us who would in any way add to his gospel message. He's going to do that because it is his name and he cannot have another one. Let's pray. Father, if someone would keep a record of wrongs, who could stand? But Father, who will deliver us from this body of death? Praise be to Christ. If we're found in him, there is no longer condemnation for us lawbreakers. Father, I pray that the truth of the gospel will grip our hearts today. Father, I pray for those in this room that may not know Christ. Father, I pray that this glorious news of the gospel of God's grace would grip their heart. They would see the beauty of Christ, and Father, they would fall at his feet. Father, use us to speak the gospel to them. And Father, those of us that are believers, I pray, Father, that we would once again rejoice at the grace we've been shown in our salvation, the grace we've been shown in a local church, the grace that we've been shown in the fact that you've spoken to us clearly. And so, Father, sanctify us in the truth. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.